opportunity to come before our Lord and worship Him, especially as we look into the new year and think about what our purpose is in this life to serve and glorify God, and to try to do that in a way that's effective and pleasing to Him in the days to come. So as we begin the new year at Eastside, we transition from our theme of last year of 2016, which was Increase My Faith, to a theme that's focused on evangelism, seeking the lost, and pointing to Jesus. If our prayers were answered last year, and we prayed to the Lord to increase our faith, if we diligently worked on that, if we strove with all that we had within us to be stronger in faith, to be more closely connected to the Lord and to His people, I think that we're on good footing to begin this theme for this year, because there's certainly a relationship between having faith and having strong faith and then being able to share our faith with the world around us. So this lesson this morning is sort of a transitional lesson, if you will, from one to the other. We're talking about having increased faith for seeking the lost. It takes a lot of faith to seek the lost. First of all, you have to believe that people are really lost. You have to understand that there's a God in heaven who's going to send folks either to heaven, to eternal life, or to eternal punishment. And that to be lost is to be lost forever. It takes faith to understand that and to truly believe it. It takes faith to understand that Jesus has the power to save, that salvation is in the gospel. And so therefore, the gospel must be shared. It takes faith for both of those things, to really believe that salvation is alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, that I have got to share that if somebody's going to receive it and be saved. All of those things. And then lastly, having the courage to do that, to go out and share the gospel with the lost. Those are the things that we'll be talking about in the lesson this morning. So if we're to seek the lost, we must believe, as I mentioned a minute ago, that people are really lost, that they're lost in sin. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that, as we've talked about in recent lessons, that sin would condemn a person's soul for all eternity, that God cannot countenance in His presence those who are sin-stained for all eternity? If you are in sin this morning, you are a dead man walking. Lost. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we're probably aware of the fact that Calvinists greatly misuse and twist that passage. It doesn't say that death spread to all men because Adam sinned. It says death spread to all men because men sinned. Because all sin. We're doomed for eternal death, which is separation from God, because of sin. And if a person's in sin this morning, his soul is in grave jeopardy. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says that in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Here's the condition of those who are in sin even today. Here's their prospect for the future and for eternity. It's eternal death, eternal separation from God. It was pointed out by preachers long ago, and I grew up hearing this a lot. I don't say it enough probably, but you know, death is always a separation. When a body dies, the soul is separated from the body. The spirit is separated from the body, and that's really the definition of physical death, that separation. Well, spiritual death is in Scripture defined in a similar way, that spiritual death is separation from God, who is eternal life. And to be separated from Him is to die eternally. That's what spiritual death is all about, and that's what people will experience who die in their sins. And this may include a lot of people who are religious, who live moral lives, who even the God of heaven in words and in their prayers. Jesus said that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and yet not enter the kingdom. Let me ask you a question this morning. Most of us are familiar with the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day. These were the spiritual leaders. The Pharisees were a sect or a denomination of the Jews that were very pious. They observed parts of the old law, most of the old law, very strictly and religiously. Paul calls it the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, and he used to be a Pharisee, so he would know. So here's a very strict, a very pious denomination, if you will, among Judaism. And then you had the Sadducees. They were somewhat looser morally, but they were the spiritual leaders of the time in a lot of ways because the high priest was always a Sadducee in Jesus' day. And so they had a lot of connection to the priesthood. So I want you to think about this. If we could transfer the Pharisees and the Sadducees to our community in Athens this morning, how would we feel about such people and their salvation? You know, we meet somebody on the street or at Walmart. Oh, you know, you're a Pharisee. That's wonderful. You know, my uncle was a Pharisee. My wife's sister, she was a Pharisee. We have them for dinner all the time. I'm so happy you're a Pharisee. Is that what we would say? That is what we say. Just replace some denominational name for Pharisee. Some denomination that doesn't teach the truth about what to do to be saved, and therefore people in that denomination are lost. That's what we say. Do we understand that people are really lost? They can be religious. When John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, here's what he said. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." John pointed out that these people, the religious leaders, the spiritually pious of Jesus' day, were headed for wrath. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he calls them a brood of vipers. That is to say, a bunch of snakes. Now, I'm not really recommending using that strong language when you just approach somebody initially to talk to them about their soul. The point that I'm trying to bring up is that John understood, and Jesus certainly understood, when he was talking to these people, these religious people, these denominational people, and that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees were. They were sects or denominations within the Jewish religion. When they were talking to these people, they understood they were talking to people who were lost and headed for hell. Do we understand that? These people are lost. It doesn't matter about their religious affiliation if they haven't obeyed the gospel. Doesn't matter what a person may attain in this world in the way of spiritual or material status, what a fine, upstanding member of the denomination he or she may be a part of, how respected they may be in a community. If one's soul is lost, all is lost. For if you've missed heaven, you miss it all. The words of Jesus make this point, I believe, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That word lost is a powerfully sobering word to me. I hope it will be to you in this coming year as well. To recognize that there are people who believe they have it all religiously, who think they may have it all materially, who are living, you know, in the United States of America and blessed in so many ways, and they're lost. Brother Tillett S. Steadley wrote the song, Time Enough Yet, in which he pictures, you know, somebody who thinks they've got all the time in the world to make their life right with God. But the last chorus of the last verse, that word lost, 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 oh, what a cry from souls along the shore, in darkness to go, in sorrow and woe, to be lost, lost evermore. That's what we're talking about. They're going to be lost because there is a judgment to come. God is a righteous God. There is one lawgiver, and He is able to save and to destroy. And the idea there is to destroy eternally. No, not to put out of existence, but to put in eternal misery. It's not the destruction, the annihilation of the soul that we're talking about. It's the destruction of the soul's well-being. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That's what we mean when we're talking about somebody being lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, then, the Apostle Paul gives this as a primary impetus, a main motivation for trying to reach the lost. For he says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's going to be judged. The very next line, verse 11, opens up with this phrase, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We persuade men because men are lost, because men are going to face the judgment. And we cannot bear the somebody that we love, somebody that we care about at all, going to eternal punishment. Many years ago, we lived in Gadsden, Alabama. The church here at Eastside was supporting me all those years ago. We developed a friendship with a couple at church that were our age. The young man had been a member of a denomination, and I'd studied with him, and he became a Christian. And the young woman had been raised in the Lord's church, but had not been really all that faithful or strong, but she wanted to be. And they had a young son that was the same age as our son at the time, just toddlers at the time. And I remember a discussion I had with her one day. She wanted to know if she died and she were lost, would she ever see her baby again? Or if her baby died, would she have a hope of seeing him again? That feeling, and all of us can understand, you know, her concern, can't we? I know all the mamas can. We should have that same feeling for everybody. That same concern for the souls of men. And we'll return to that idea in just a moment. We've got to have faith in the gospel, though, as Jesus' power to save. He came to save. That's what he came to do. The angel announced that his name would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the one and only way to God. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We can only get to God, who is eternal life. We can only get to Him through Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes to Timothy, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Two things I want you to notice in that passage, and I'm looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. There are two things I want you to notice there. Firstly, that there's only one mediator between God and man. It doesn't matter how a person thinks they stand before God. If they're not trying to get to Him through Jesus, they're not getting to Him. A mediator is the go-between. There's no other way to get to God except through Jesus. Can't be done. The second thing I want you to notice in that passage is what's said in verse 4, that God wants all men to be saved, and the way they're saved is by coming to a knowledge of the truth. Now that's you and me. When we talk about seeking the lost, how are people going to come to a knowledge of the truth if we don't share the truth with them? Because we're the ones who've got it. In this book, delivered to us by the providence and power of God Almighty. But they're not going to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants men to be saved. He wants men to come to Him through this one mediator, His Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter's preaching to Jews, and he's explaining to them that salvation is in Christ and that they're lost. And he says, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it doesn't matter if you throw out the name of Allah or Joseph Smith or Buddha or whoever it might be, or your favorite minister, as was mentioned earlier. It's only in the name and power and authority of Jesus that men can be saved. Do we believe that? Do we have faith strong enough to see, yes, that people are lost, and how serious that is? Do we have faith strong enough to understand the power of the gospel, that in Christ's name alone, people can be saved? And it's not going to be any other way. Do you really believe that? Is your faith strong enough? That kind of faith will enable us to have the zeal and courage that we need to have. It starts, as I mentioned a minute ago, with a true love for all souls. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he is especially dealing with the relationship of the nation of Israel to the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. And as Peter said there in Acts chapter 4, you know, the Jews needed to be saved. Israel was going to have to come to Christ if it was going to be saved. And Paul labors to some great degree in these chapters to explain why and how that is. But he starts in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1 by saying, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and countrymen according to the flesh. In other words, I almost wish that I didn't know the truth. I almost wish that, you know, Israel was already saved. Paul, I'm right there with you. I almost wish that my friends and neighbors and denominations were already saved. I almost wish that I would be accursed, that I was totally wrong and myself headed to damnation if it would mean that they were all saved. That's how much Paul cared about the souls of his countrymen, a nation that persecuted him everywhere he went. People at whose hands he'd received beatings and stonings. And yet he says, I love him so much. I could wish that I were accursed and they were saved. And when he opens up chapter 10 of the same book, the Epistle of Romans, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They're not, but he sure wants them to be. After listening to a young preacher who was preaching with a lot of zeal and gusto Someone came up to him after services and said, "You sure love to preach, don't you?" He said, "Yes, sir, I sure do." But then the second question came, "Do you love the men to whom you preach?" It's not enough just to share the gospel. Oh, that'll work by itself. And Paul talks about that in the book of Philippians. Some were preaching the gospel out of bad motives. Doesn't matter, really, as far as the gospel is concerned. If it gets out there, it still has its power. But for us, and for us to be properly motivated, it needs to come from love. Zeal in evangelism is directly connected to our concern for our souls and the souls of others. I mentioned a little earlier, Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. I'd like you to go back and look at that passage now for just a moment, a little more in depth. There are really two verses there that connect up very well with what we're talking about this morning. I didn't talk about verse 27 yet. Matthew 10, 27 says, Jesus is talking, he says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." So he's talking about evangelizing, isn't he? Next verse, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Here's your motivation. As Paul would write to Timothy, in doing this, you'll save yourself and others. You go out and you proclaim it on the housetops. You spread the word wherever you can. And you don't worry about what men think or what men are going to do. You don't need to fear them at all. You need to fear the one who will destroy both body and soul in hell, and that is God Almighty. We need to have a lot more respect for Him and concern about what He thinks than what men think. Let's spread the word regardless of what others think, regardless of what we may encounter. Let's encourage people to obey the gospel regardless of what others may think of them. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But let's have the courage that comes from an increase in our faith and in God's enabling power. I know if I were to take a poll this morning and ask those of you who are Christians, how many of you are maybe a little bit afraid, a little bit anxious, maybe a lot anxious about trying to share the gospel with somebody? I think I'd get a lot of hands if I asked you to raise your hand. I think I'd have to raise my hand. Yeah, it's a difficult thing to do for lots of reasons. That's why we need our increased faith, to give us the courage, the trust in God, that He will empower us to do what He's asked us to do. You know how many times last year I said that? Faith is trusting in God to empower us to do what He's asked us to do. And now we come. Now we come to the point where we're going to apply that, and we're going to have that kind of faith, and we're going to disappoint our God. The Apostle Paul, I think, felt that same sort of anxiety. You believe it? The Apostle Paul felt that same sort of anxiety about being able to share the gospel as boldly as he needed to with those who needed to hear it in fear of God and not man. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him. He says, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." See, Paul needed people to pray for him so he could put the word out there like he was in prison already for putting the word out like he should have. But he's asking for prayers that he would continue to be able to do that. So if Paul had that kind of anxiety and that kind of concern for being bold and realizing that he needed prayers so that he could speak the word of God as he needed to speak it, we all need that. And I want to suggest to you this morning, let's do that. Let's make praying for one another's ability to spread the word and one another's courage to spread the word, let's put that on our prayer list this morning. And let's make that a part of virtually every prayer that we pray this year, to pray for ourselves and our brethren here at Eastside, that we may speak the word with boldness, that we will have the faith and the courage to speak the word with boldness. Will you do that? I know some of you have got some New Year's resolutions. Let's make that one of them. To pray to the God of heaven and to request that our brethren pray for us in this way. He says much the same thing Paul does in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, praying for us also that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Let me make it known the way it needs to be. Great accomplishments demand great passion. A lot of us enjoy watching football games and are football fans around here. Not everybody, I realize that. Boy, it sure takes a lot of passion to play a sport like that successfully. The fans have a lot of passion too, don't they? It's true of a lot of sports, a lot of other human endeavors. There's no greater accomplishment. We can talk about winning a game, winning a championship, some great thing you may have accomplished in some other sphere of your life. There is no greater thing that you'll ever accomplish than bringing somebody to Christ. There's nothing greater you will ever do in your life than if you had a part in bringing somebody to Jesus. That will not happen by accident. Just like you don't win championships by accident. No great things are accomplished just sort of by, you know, sitting on a log, whittling on a stick. Let's start today. We cannot be apathetic. We cannot be lazy. We cannot be lukewarm about seeking the lost if we really want the lost to be found. Let's start today praying earnestly to be God's instruments in bringing the lost to salvation. Again, make it a resolution. Make it a part of your prayer life. And I want you also to start today thinking about who that person or persons will be that you are going to bring to Christ this year. Start a list. Those that you have contact with, who you believe may be lost, that you can share the gospel with. What's God's reaction if we would just bring one person to Him? Jesus says in Luke 15 and verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. Joy in heaven. I want you to think about being able to affect joy in heaven. It's not only the greatest thing that you'll do in this life, but even in heaven itself, you bring joy before God in the presence of His angels. Let's seek the lost and point them to Jesus this year. This morning there might be somebody here who is lost. You're lost because you're still in your sin. You're lost because your sin's not been washed away white in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to sing a song in a moment. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. if you'd respond to the gospel this morning and be baptized for the remission of your sins into Christ, you could be free from those sins even today. If you're lost, we'd ask you to come while we stand. Filled with blood.
And sinners blood beneath.